Okay, here we go. Here we go. Here we go. Here we go. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. So every once in a while, we just have to ask the question about ourselves, you know, how badly we want this. And it doesn't matter at what level of maturity you are as a Christian, you always have to ask this question: what's the next step? What's the next thing? How can it get better? And I myself am fascinated always by when I have two people who seem relatively the same, and one can seem to find a choice in themselves to do some wonderful good, and someone else just gets stuck. And maybe we'll come to that at the end a bit today. But that's a fascinating thing for me. I'm sure you face this in your own life when you've worked with different people, or you know, children or adults or people who have done better or worse. So I just want to talk about the Christian life and maybe the acceleration of that or the increase of that. And if you don't think you need it, you do. Everybody in the room, doesn't matter where you are, what age or what stage in life, it's important for you to do better. That's the way of the gospel. So I just give you this from Origin at point number one. The saints are the living ones, and the living ones are the saints. So to be a child of God, to be a saint, to be baptized, to be in the church is to be alive and to make the most of what you've been given. And I've tried to create a pathway for you that would allow you to become all that the Lord intends for you. So quickly I'll go through this, but not too quickly, because you need markers. And I'd love for you to settle it in your mind. So where we began, that Christ never does anything halfway. You know, I've come that you'd have life and have it abundantly. So abundantly is this word for overflowing. So you can never stand still in the Christian life. It doesn't matter where you are, there's more to do. It doesn't matter what your level is, there's more maturity to be gained. There's always another thing. So this word is, Jesus came that your life would overflow. Not just that you'd have a life, but you'd have a life that overflows in the gospel. More than what's normal, more than average, more than what's sufficient. So we never say in the Christian life, that's enough. We always say, what's the next thing? Now, of course, the church is wise enough to know when people need rest or they need sabbaticals or they need to go away like Jesus did to pray and quiet. Of course, of course, of course. But that's a bundle of things. Those aren't individual things. So the basics then are in place, and this is what we've done. That God has a plan, and that plan is in Christ. So God's plan is in Christ. And we did that from Ephesians in the beginning. The next thing, though, is that you also are in Christ. So the plan is in Christ, in his flesh and blood. You also are in Christ, and you are correct. I've turned the page. You've been baptized. You were picked up and put into Christ. Now you live in Christ. And the only thing that matters in life is staying put inside Christ. All of your seeing and your doing, all of your thinking and your acting, all of that is meant to happen inside Christ. And of course, this is the kind of the easiest way to divide a human being. Classic way to divide a person is between intellect and will, or between mind and heart, or between seeing and choosing, or thinking and doing. These are all ways that describe the same thing. Just sort of, it realizes the two parts you have, that you see and then you choose. But of course, there are many elements that play into that. So the only thing that matters is staying put inside Christ. And we did these texts then, abide in me. So the plan is in Christ, you are in Christ, and you're meant to stay in Christ. Abide in me, and I in you. But then very importantly, abide in my love. And so love is the primary virtue. In fact, you can describe Jesus himself as love. You know this from 1 John. God is love. Jesus is love. And the first thing to be said about anything is, how does this exist, promote, engage, proceed in the way of Jesus' love? So when Jesus says, you know, abide in me, he tells you to be a loving person. Jesus in his flesh and blood is where his love lives. And then last week, this is what we did. That then becomes the touchstone for good and evil, for right and wrong, for love and hate, and for life and death. And I've drawn this a couple of different ways. In the first weeks, I drew it as this kind of circle where you are dead and you're inside, and your whole life is meant to stay inside the circle. This is another way to think about it. You wake up every morning and you're a bundle of appetites. Every last one of you, whether you wake up and say, what I really want to do is stay in bed, or if you say, what I really want to do is get up and get something done, or I really want to go and go somewhere and do this or do that, everybody wakes up with a bundle of wants. You can check yourself tomorrow. Every day starts with, what do I want? The trick then is for you to screen those, or sieve those, or test those, or sift those by Jesus' flesh and blood, or you could also say by divine love, same, same. You test those things, and you will, on the other side of that test, do good or do evil. You know already that good is going to be marked by love and humility. You know that evil is going to be marked by pride and hate. There's always the chance to repent and to proceed this way into the way of life. There are two ways, the way of life and the way of death. You'll choose one or the other. This is kind of the simplest scheme of your life. Everybody's life works this way, whether they know it or not. People get out of bed in the morning, they have all these appetites, all these desires. This is what I want, and they're not always good for you. Not everything you want is good for you. They need to be tested, strained, chosen. Okay, so we want to talk about how that happens. Life in Christ, this is the last line already on the second page. Life in Christ becomes a matter of loyalty, of obedience, of endurance. So, you know, and how does that happen? How do you have one person in a situation, they choose good, and you have another person who they're in the same situation, they choose evil? It's Super Bowl Sunday. My favorite, you know, football quote of all time to Bill Parcells, how do you motivate your players? I draft motivated players. You see, it's extraordinarily difficult to make anybody else do something. You know, everybody struggles with how to make somebody else do something. It was a similar, Mike Krzyzewski, when he used to coach the NBA players in the Olympics, there's a great article about how he had to create an experience and environment that NBA players had never had before that would make them, woo them, lure them into doing their best on a different stage, even though they had everything they could ever want. This is the same thing the church does for you, whether you know it or not. When the church tries to create an environment of beauty and hospitality and kindness and love, what the church is trying to do, what Jesus is trying to do, is say, this is different than that. Choose this, don't choose that. There's all sorts of ways to do it, through your eyes, through your mouth, by speaking, by hearing, by loving, by doing good to others. But the thing is, there's always the challenge to up your game. I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. All these words that Jesus used, they're sort of like never at the average, never at the bare minimum, never what you can get by with, never just staying out of hell. The Christian life is always, it's always full to the brim. These are words that Jesus used that means like full to the brim and overflowing. And, you know, it's going to be Lent soon. Lent is one of the two times a year we say, hey, take a really good look at yourself. Take a really good look at yourself. And where can you do better? What do you need to repent of? How can you change? This is very difficult. We find change extraordinarily difficult, especially when it's taxing. But life in Christ becomes a matter of loyalty, of obedience, of endurance, of will, that's choosing, and work. That's the doing. So Jesus gives you his flesh and blood. He gives you his love. He gives you his commandments. And he begs you to stay put. You know, this would be a great place to do, you know, if we had time, Galatians chapter 5, that starts by saying, go do some good. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter. Go do some good. And you do that, Galatians 5:11, by staying put. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't ask for heroic things. Jesus asks you to live within the life that he's given you. It's extraordinarily difficult to do that because you've got bad parts and pieces, as do I. You've got lots of temptations, and you've got some bad ideas, and those need to be eliminated, and the question is how you do this. If you just turn the page, you'll get some consolation from the notion that you're not alone. So this is from John chapter 6. Jesus had just said, back and forth with the Pharisees, and he just said, I'm the bread of life that comes down from heaven. And then people said, oh, this is too hard, I can't take it anymore. That's not unknown in the church. People go, ah, this is too hard, I can't take it anymore. And then Jesus turns to his disciples. This is what he says at the top of the page. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. They didn't want to be seen with him. It's embarrassing. He's embarrassing. He might be crazy. That was the other charge they brought to him. He's lost his mind. Come and get him, they said to his mother and his family. Jesus said to the 12, or you could say Jesus says to you, do you want to go away? It's been interesting. We've had a bit of respite in the past couple of months. Even Christianity Today, you know, I didn't read the article, but the headline about, you know, the church is a bit back in favor. How do you handle this? You've had this rash of, it's kind of become the cool kid thing to do. It's happened both in college and in pro sports, where people start by talking about Jesus and their relationship in Jesus. You know, this Bible study at Ohio State when they won the national championship, John. And, but you regularly see it, people talk about it. Suddenly it's kind of cool to be a Christian again, just a little bit. It's not going to last. Enjoy it while it's here. It'll be gone soon. So don't get too invested in what everybody else is doing. However, you know, enjoy it, because sometimes it's hard, it's slightly easier right now. You want to go too? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go? Once you've seen this, there's nowhere else to go. And every time you do this, it should be by way of weakness and accident, not by choice. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Alleluia, alleluia. We sing that at the gospel, right? We've believed. We've come to know that you're the Holy One of God. So, I've already run out of, you know, space to draw. But it would be something like, Jesus is flesh and blood. And then beyond that would be love. And then the Ten Commandments. And then obedience, which is another way to talk about loyalty. This is the entire Christian life. Jesus, who's love, tells you what he bids you to do, or what life looks like, and you're meant to obey it. It's super simple in description. In Galatians 5, do it. Go do some good. My entire life can be summed up, as a pastor, can be summed up in that one sentence. 10 words or less. That's everything that the pastors do in one shape or another. So, what to do? What to do? You should remember always that God's plan is in Christ, and you also are in Christ. And I gave you this. You've been baptized. You're alive in Christ. And so now you're meant to do a lot of good. And we talked about that last week. By this my Father is glorified. This is, I think, the thing that grieves me, you know, kind of most about the church, but I think it grieves anybody who's really interested in the church, Christians who are serious about being Christians. The potential for the church. You can think about this as a congregation. You can think about it as a denomination. You think about the church worldwide. The firepower that the church actually has, but we don't use for a range of reasons, you know. We're too miserly, we're too lazy, You know, we like what we like and we don't like what Jesus likes. But you think about this. There's this possibility to do a lot of good. And it's not just your pastor talking to you. This is Jesus himself. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and you prove yourselves to be disciples. Lutherans always get itchy here because they think this is about justification. This is about sanctification. Jesus has loved you and he's baptized you and he's forgiven you and he's pulled you near and he's shown you his word and he's given you a glimpse of heaven and he said, come on, let's go. And then he says, prove it. Now here's the thing. This isn't exactly how you and I think about prove it. That word actually means, it's the word for giving birth. So this is like, you want to emerge into it. You want to emerge as a Christian, a better Christian, or you want to grow up in the faith, as Paul says, from milk to meat. That's the word for you being a grown-up. And you know, one of the great things about St. John is, part of the reason it's so peaceful and lovely, is there are a lot of grown-ups. But the grown-ups need to get older, and the young people need to grow up, and the kids need to become their parents. As hard as that is to hear. And how do they do that? Love and obedience. It's easy. You can get it down in 5 or 6 words. And if you do that, then your life will be full of joy. I probably should have put that on the end. So, last thing, then your life is full of joy. So Jesus comes in flesh and blood as a pure expression of love. He lives it out as the Ten Commandments. He asks you to follow along. Will you go too? Do that and you'll have joy, which is to say, you'll have life. Simple in exposition. This is all that we've been through so far. These things I've spoken to you, that your joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Here it is again. Overflowing. This is the word for when a cup gets filled to the brim. You can't take one more drop. So you would look at your own life and you would say, is there just one more thing that I can do? Not to earn your salvation. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about, can you pick up the pace and follow Jesus just a little bit better? In the morning when you wake up, can you quickly match what you want to what Jesus wants? And you know what Jesus wants. Love your neighbor, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. As Paul says, love fulfills every word of the law. This deep, enduring delight, joy, gladness, in spite of the fact that you may be suffering. Joy is not the same as having a perfect life. Joy is doing the right thing, or the knowledge of doing the right thing, or the consolation of doing the right thing. Joy is being embraced by Christ. Joy is being united to Christ. Joy is having a life consonant with the Ten Commandments. Now, here's the thing. What I don't want you to do right now at this moment is say, I got it. I got it all figured out. That is a mark of immaturity rather than maturity. This is the reason why we confess every week. We know what to do and we don't do it. And every once in a while, we kind of have to bring it to the fore and say, how can I do better? Just, if you can resist protesting, just let Jesus' words kind of wash over you. Think about your own life. Think about your own bad habits. Think about where you're hard-hearted. Think about the places where you could do more. It's going to be different for all of you. But in the end, you know, it's fairly basic stuff. It's unlovingness. It's ignoring the commandments. This is what Jesus wants for you, that you go forward and you test and sift everything by his flesh and blood. So point number 4, is this even possible? Is it even possible for you to change? Is it possible for me to change? You know, at my age, can I be a different person? Is it possible? And if so, how is it possible? The great medicine is for you to devote yourself to the worship of Christ. I wonder, you know, if I'd have known this sooner and said it more often, I wonder how things would have gone. This is old man kind of talk. you find some saint up in the mountain somewhere, and you go up and you spill out. I'll have an example for you later where the younger guy is spilling out all kinds of words and the old man answers with one word. But you can reduce your life to a simple sentence. I think I told you, I mean, there's this weird thing happening where people think because I'm part-time, I have a lot of time to talk. Hey, Nelson's doing all the work. What are you doing? Let's go. Which, in fact, is true. However, what's so interesting is how, you know, the desire for this, and then the question is always, you know, what to say. And, you know, this thing continues where people outside St. John continue to come in and try to get help from long distances. And for us, you know, to try to figure out the medicine. The great medicine is for you to devote yourself to the worship of Christ. I mean, this is the truest possible thing. It's really all you need to know. Everything is healed. Everything functions normally. The love of God transfigures everything. It sanctifies, it amends, it changes the nature of everything. Changes you into a different kind of person. If you can listen here and go to work here, and it looks like that, you'll get this. This isn't transactional so much as it's, you know, in the way of receiving a cure. Right? You just sort of do the things and then suddenly you're better. You exercise and your heart's better, right? You're careful about what you eat, and you lose some weight. You sleep at night and your day goes better. It just sort of happens over time. You just do the right thing. And then it works out. How do you change your life? In one sentence, devote yourself wholly to the worship of God. Now, you got to figure out what the worship of God is. It's not what you think it is, or what I think it is, or what I speculate it is. Jesus tells us what the worship of God is. Glorify my Father. How? By rejoicing in the gifts he's given us. Where? In the church. Holy love Christ. Get baptized. Go to the Eucharist. Say your prayers. Holy love Christ. Everything will get better. I'm stealing this from a point ahead, but I'll just say it to you now. One of the most interesting things that happens to us is when people are really suffering, one of the first things that we say to them is go to the Eucharist every Sunday and pray every day for a month. 4 Sundays, 30 days, and then come back and we'll talk. It is startling how few people who say about themselves, I'm in really deep pain. It is startling to us how few people will actually do that. That is, how few people will actually wholly devote themselves. If you really have an habitual sin, if you really think you're oppressed by the demonic, if you really wake up in the morning and you're sick to your stomach when you think about yourself, if you're cranky, if you're a miser, if you're hateful, if you're a gossip, and you don't do this, the question really is, do I want to change? It's not the question about whether change is available. The question is, do I want to wake up and be a different person today? Do I want to be a person who lives out of the abundance of Christ's love? Do I want to be a person who's flooded with joy? Do I want it or not? This is a really simple question. And Jesus is very direct about it. Do you want to go too, or do you want to follow me? Peter gives a good answer this time. There's nowhere else to go. Now, I try not to talk to you in a cranky way, so let me see if Luther can save you, which is a little surprising because Luther's crankier than I am. But the thing I want to read through this bit with you, but I want to observe that Norman Nagel translated this. And I began to think to myself, Norman was a genius in German, grew up speaking it, and he studied English in school, and his part-time job was to read the news on the BBC in his Cambridge accent. He had lost his Australian accent professionally. He had to lose it to read on the BBC. This is great. To know people like this, you kind of go, huh, that's a different kind of life. Anyway, I give you happy Luther, okay? This is so interesting, right? God has the power to cast us out of hell, and yet he took soul and body like ours. So he could have done it another way, but he did it this way. If he were against us, he would have not have clothed himself in our flesh. This is the best thing about Luther, right? That God is for you, always for you. Luther gets it wrong a lot, but there's some places where he gets it fabulously right, and this is the most fabulous place. That God is always for you and never against you. Here, God is not to be feared, but to be loved. This is a Christmas sermon, by the way. So this is on the manger, on the Christmas story. Here, God is to be feared, not to be feared, but to be loved. And that love brings the joy of which the angels speak. Satan, on the other hand, bring home to me the majesty of my sin and terrifies me so that I despair. So there's the difference. Love and joy, hate and despair, life and death. But the angel does not declare that he's in heaven. You shall find him. He points out that he's come to us and put on our flesh and blood. Our joy is not that we ascend and put on his nature. Do not be driven to distraction by the majesty, but remain down here and listen. Unto you is a Savior. He doesn't come with horses, but in a stable. Reason and will would ascend above. If you would have joy, bend yourself down to this place. There you will find that boy given for you, who is your creator, lying in a manger. I will stay with that boy as he sucks, is washed, and dies. There is no joy but in this boy. Take him away, and you'll face the majesty which terrifies. I know of no God but this one in the manger. Do not let yourself be turned away from his humanity. What wonderful words. He doesn't quote it, but second, it says, Colossians 2:9 says, in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body, right? He's not only a man and a servant, but that person lying in the manger is both man and God, essentially. If you separate them, joy is gone. So there's only joy in flesh and blood. So this is really just straight up Luther stuff in front of you. If you would truly love, let him be this way in your heart. You see? Here's Jesus. He's flesh and blood. If you really want to love, let him be this way in your heart. Ten Commandments are not your enemy. They're your best friend. Let him be this way in your heart. The body, I would say, is the bread. Let him be in your mouth as the body and blood. In hearing the gospel, so let him be in your ear. In hearing the gospel, I hear a human voice, but faith calls it God's word. If you regard the boy according to the flesh, he means nothing to you, as only a normal human being. But if this little Jesus is God and Savior, acknowledge not according to the flesh, but in the flesh. So not as a normal human being, but actually as God in humanity. Therefore, do not scorn the boy. That's here. You scorn him when you do evil. But mind his words. Scorn the boy. No, mind his words. He is our Lord and Savior. And then, you know, I got ahead of myself, but of course I'm going to say what I said before, which is you can understand why we insist on a body on the cross. You can understand why we think the Mass is the center of the universe. You can understand why going to the Holy Supper is the main thing on Sunday morning, not the preacher. The preacher can get it wrong or right. Never bet your money on the preacher. Bet your money on the Lord's Supper. It's infallible. I can give a bad sermon. I can't give a bad supper. Put all your chips on what you hear from the lectern. The pastor simply reads. Everything matters. Beautiful things matter. The way you conduct yourselves matter. The way we conduct ourselves matter. The way you interchange with each other. The way you welcome visitors. It all matters. It matters, it matters, it matters. Because this is the incarnate Christ among us. This is how Jesus would act if he were here. And you and I are meant to live that way too. So this is why we're so insistent on having the Holy Supper, on saying our prayers, on raising kids in a particular way. I've turned the page. You might say then, this is a bit too simple. And we regularly get this. This is a little bit, what Naaman said when he came with leprosy to the prophet to be healed. He said, I got better rivers than this back home. Right? Elijah says, go wash in the river, dip in 7 times, you'll come out white as snow. He's like, pfft. Go wash in the river, your leprosy will go away, your life will be filled with joy. No, that's dumb. I got really good rivers at home. I got good ideas of my own. There's no different than your life and mine. The question is, and this is what I've pushed you toward today, not if it's available, but if we really want it. This is the question we need to review, on a regular basis. Now, we always do review this when we confess, but the real question is, what do you want and how bad do you want it? This is the question about Christian life. And if you want it, it is, in fact, possible. And if you're itchy about this, this is the most Lutheran of Lutheran things. I give you below the Formula of Concord. So this is written by Chemnitz and his pals, last of the Lutheran confessions, so between 1530 and 1580. So by now things have been simmered and cooked and they're ready for full display. Just look through this. To some extent, reason and will are able to lead an outwardly virtuous life. So people can act humbly or maybe even do some good, just as normal human beings. There might be some natural empathy not to let your next door neighbor starve to death, for example, or to help somebody who gets hit by a car. But to be born anew, baptism, right, baptized into Christ, but to be born anew, to receive inwardly a new heart, mind, and spirit. We talked about that the very first week, that you're baptized into Jesus' death, into Jesus' resurrection. So you die, you rise, you're baptized into Jesus' glory. That's a word for holiness from heaven. So you're baptized into holiness and you're baptized into a new life. That's all Romans 6. That's the first thing we did. You're baptized into all these things. When you get baptized, you get a new heart. That's what he's talking about here. A new heart, so you love differently. A new mind, so you think differently. A new spirit, so you act differently. New eyes, so you see differently. New ears, so you hear differently. This really is scales falling from your eyes. It's where Jesus, spits in the guy's ear, and he can suddenly hear, and he spits in his mouth, and he can suddenly talk. That's what happens to you. That's why, that was originally in the Lutheran baptismal rite. The pastor is supposed to spit on his hands, and an old Richard comes for baptism. I won't do it, but he spits on his hands and he gives them this. Ephatha. And he spits, and then he spits on his hands and he grabs in the tongue and pulls it out. So now he can talk and hear. Beautiful stuff. I wish we were Lutheran. All right. He opens the intellect. There it is, so we can see. Observe things, scales fall from eyes. He opens the heart so we can love and choose to understand the scriptures and heed the word. He makes obedience possible. What you couldn't do before, you can do now. What you didn't love before, you love now. As we read, and now the whole rest of it is just all the people in scripture that this happened to, and it happens to you as well. This is amazing stuff. This is how Lutherans are supposed to live. I mean, this is it, right? As we read in Scripture, he opened their minds, so they're free now. He opened their minds to a different course. You used to only be able to do this by yourself. Now you can see and do this. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. The Lord opened her heart to give heed. That's the word for obedience. So he lets you see, he lets you hear, he lets you understand, and he strengthens you to do. That obedience word is the word for devotion, for prosecco, you obey, you devote yourself, you embrace, you commit. For God is at work in you to will and to work. God gives the gift of repentance. He works by faith. It's the gift of God. This is the work of God. You see, this is Lutheran stuff too. Gift, 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 gift. For you, gift, gift for you. God gives an understanding heart, seeing eyes, hearing ears. The Holy Spirit of regeneration and renewal. God removes your cold, stony heart and bestows, the word forgiving, bestows, transplants, gives, puts in, pushes in a new and tender heart that we may walk in your commandment. The heart beats in this direction, that you'll obey, that you'll do the Ten Commandments. This is all possible to you, which begs the question then of why we're not better at it. God has done his part of the deal. This is very, very important. God has done his work. And when it doesn't work in us, it's because we have blocked him. John 6, Jesus preached. They said, this is too hard. They went home. Jesus said to the disciples, do you want to go home too? Peter said, wisely, there's no place else to go. The Holy Spirit gives us a new heart that we may walk in his commandments, creates us in Christ Jesus for good works. In short, every good gift comes from God. No one can come unless the Father draws him. Right? What do you have that you didn't receive? And so the conclusion of this is, and you may not say other, and remain an honest person, the conclusion is, we don't go back, we never go back, we stay put, we sift our choices, we choose well, and we repent unendingly where we don't get it. That said, I'm going to try to be wiser about my time here, so I really, by about the 9, I have to be wrapping this up. That said, I give you the observation that change is hard. Change is possible, but change is hard. And it's not hard just because I'm lazy. That's part of it. But the other two-thirds of it is, I'm running hard against the world and the devil is always after me. I've given you this piece now the second time, which I'm not really going to get to because I'm going to go do something else, of how demons tempt you. But you should read through this and really have a kind of a grip on this. You know, the older I get, the more I'm convinced of the demonic everywhere. I see it everywhere. I also see God's Spirit and holiness everywhere, and I see his angels caring for lots of people. But you should at least read through this. Remember that a demon is a spiritual being that's smarter than you are. So the devil's smarter than you are, and you never engage with him. You plug your ears, you run the other way. The devil will always, I'm going to just sum this for you, I'll just give it to you in this way. The devil looks you over and tries to find your weaknesses, and he exploits them. If he can find a wound in your soul, he moves in. That's one way that he comes to you. Another classic way is that he finds your weakness and amplifies it. If you're anxious, he tries to get you more anxious. If you're greedy, he tries to get you more greedy. If you're lazy, he tries to make you more lazy. This is why it's so important to live a life where you're trying to eliminate these wounds, because they're entry points, they're places where where your natural foibles get amplified, and then that leads you into despair because you wake up one morning and you say, I'm just a horrible person. And that's not where Jesus wants you to be. So he attacks you where you're weak, and then he amplifies that. I've turned the page. A demon never tempts blindly, but he always analyzes and attacks where he sees some possibility. Without the whole armor of God's grace, his spirit is exposed on numerous flanks. So for you, it's going to be more difficult for the devil to get you to sin because the word of God, your baptism, and the Holy Supper are natural antidotes. They're putting out the fires. They're healing your wounds. But for people who don't go to church, don't go to the supper, aren't baptized, their wounds are wide open. And frankly, the devil doesn't have to do too much. This looks completely rational. This is the way of the world, and so long as it's not illegal, aborting children, for example, or as long as I don't get caught cheating on your taxes, for example, then life just goes on. Of course, that isn't for you. No, you are given to the Ten Commandments. But I give you the last point here. Temptation is incompatible with prayer. If one is tempted in praise, the temptation disappears. You will say to me, what should I pray? I will say to you, we've talked about this. So, I think about prayer a lot these days, and I would love to talk about it again, but I feel like I'm always talking about it. I'll give you two things to think about. One is just the long run of when Jesus gives you all these gifts in prayer, but another is the short prayers that we did during COVID. And I tried to encourage the shortness of prayers. Jesus, save me. Jesus, heal me. Jesus, remember me. Jesus, sit down. You remember we did those. And I think I did them here a bit, perhaps. But you know, the classic Jesus prayer, 7 words, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. The most basic prayer, the Kyrie. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. When you're tempted, if you just simply say that, you'll find the temptation will go away. If you actually say it, you actually have to say it, not once, you say it until the temptation goes away. Doubtless you will say to me, Jesus says you're not heard for your many words. Let me guarantee you, you haven't said enough words yet to be counted in the many category. Okay? Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. I really want to do this because I don't want to have to run into it next week. One of the things I observe in people who cannot change, won't change, are always the same, don't get better, don't mature, fall away, is this very basic distinction between can't and won't. People will say, Pastor, I can't do that. To which I will say, stop lying. Can't means it's impossible. Can't means I don't have the power to do it. Won't is I don't want it. One is it's impossible. The other is it's possible, but I'm not going to do it. And in your own life, you need to distinguish can't from won't. At the point of change, when you want change, there are some things you just can't do. There's not one of you who can lift this building off the foundation. Some things are just impossible. You do not have the ability, the strength, the wherewithal to do it. Fabulous. That's a great boundary to have. But much more often, for all of us, we answer at the level of won't. I do not want it. I won't keep the discipline. I won't invoke my new intellect. I won't invoke my new will. I won't. It's possible, but no. So this is the old man thing I get you to, and finally, you know, we'll get here, you know. 2 old monks, Father Spiridon and Father St. Seraphim. This is classic monk stuff, right? And this is how I feel when I would talk to Norman. I would say 1,000 words, and then he'd answer, lean back in his chair, his eyes would roll back, he'd take a big puff from a cigar, and he'd say 3 words. Then he'd let me go for another 10 minutes, and then he'd do it again. Maybe 2 words. Kind of go, this guy's clearly figured something out. So here it is. Father Spiridon, what's the difference between the one who struggles with sin and the saint? Or if I just put it a different way, what's the difference between a guy who says can't and a guy who says won't? What's the difference between a guy who makes progress and a guy that doesn't make progress? This is always before me, because most of my life is spent with people who really want change. And for most people, the change is actually right before them. And yet one chooses yes and one chooses no. You gotta go, ah! What's the difference between the one who struggles with sin and the saint? Saint Seraphim, determination. And then, of course, the younger guy has to work out what it means. Determination is true freedom in God. Seeking God's will and obedience will often contradict what our feelings want. I'm always so encouraged when I find somebody new who's saying the old thing. You remember the first week? If I say anything new, ignore me. No, it will often contradict what we see around us. Seeking God's will and obedience will often contradict what our feelings want. I want, I want, I want. Because the feelings of the old person, the old Adam, within us, are really this important, the chains of slavery. So this is slavery and this is freedom. The world thinks this is freedom and this is slavery. No, this is freedom. Obedience is freedom. Obedience is good. This evil is slavery, but it doesn't look that way until the scales have fallen off your eyes. Until you've been baptized, until you live in Christ, until you come to the Eucharist. Seeking God's will and obedience will often contradict what our feelings want because of the feelings of the old person. Harmony will prevail when our will is one with God's will. Harmony will prevail when we agree, even if we don't understand it, even if it seems impossible. However, trust that the Holy Spirit will help you. It requires, and we don't like to hear this, self-sacrifice and crucifixion. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what it takes. And I give you kind of point nine, and you can figure this out. You should give it a try. Give thanks to God that you who were once slaves have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been freed from sin, you become slaves to righteousness. The penalty for not listening is to remain the way you are. If you want change, change. It is completely possible. It is difficult. It is possible. Give yourself wholly to the worship of Christ, and things will change. The last line, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Okay? All right, got to go. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks. See you soon.